But I'm excited. We're starting a new series today called Afterlife. And, you know, man, there is such a turmoil that I have in me because, like, man, every time we do a new series or every time we want to walk through a book of the Bible, there's just so many good options. You know, there's 66 books in the Bible. We can walk through any one of them and have a great series. There's so many topics and so many things happening in life. And so, you know, I'm excited about this series. But there's also like 20 other things even this week that I would love to talk about. But I say that because this is one series that I have wanted to preach on for a long time. I think it's important, and I think it's important because most people really don't know that much about the afterlife. Even Christians and even people that have grown up in church, and when you ask the average person to talk about heaven or the afterlife or what happens when you die, the answers that you get look more like a Mickey Mouse cartoon than what the Bible actually says. And I'm excited over the next 3 weeks to kind of open that up for you. And so today is going to be kind of a general overview. Today is probably going to feel more like a lecture in a lot of ways than a sermon. I don't know, I might have a couple stories in here to spice it up if I can remember them. But really today is a lot of information. I'm also probably going to reference and quote more scripture in this sermon than I've ever done in any sermon after preaching for 10 years. And so if you are taking notes, you're going to want to write these scriptures down. These are helpful for you because it's helpful not just to know what you believe or in general what the Bible teaches, but you need to know where it is in the Bible, right? You need to be able to know those verses and to be familiar with them. So today's going to be a massive overview. And then in the following 2 weeks, which I really want you to come to, next week, I'm going to dive more into heaven specifically, kind of what heaven is like. If you're going to live in this life for, I don't know, like 70, 80 years or 30, 40 more years, Lord willing, or however long God has for you, but you're going to spend eternity in heaven, you should probably know what heaven's going to be like, and you should probably be ready. And so we're going to look at heaven next week. I'm telling you, it's going to be so encouraging. Bring a friend next week. Invite your family member. It's going to be just a time that really builds your hope and anticipation for what is to come in your life. The best for those in Christ really is yet to come, and I want to share that with you. Then the week after that, we're going to give a hopeful theology of death and talk about why we should not fear death and what death looks like in the life of a follower of Jesus. And that's going to really be cool because that's going to be the week before Easter, where we're kind of talking about, you know, Palm Sunday and Jesus going to the cross and Jesus dying for our sins. And so it's going to be a really cool thing that comes together. And then in 3 weeks, we have Easter. We're pumped about that. Two services, 9 and 11 a.m. Invite somebody. It's going to be a great time. Kids Easter egg hunt. You guys know the drill. It's going to be awesome. So wear your bright pink shirt. You know, it's the one time you wear that. So but the title today is this: What Happens When We Die? The message today is essentially the answer to a question: what happens when we die? And this is important because even most Christians, they really don't know what happens whenever they die. It's like we never get around to really thinking deeply about the afterlife or judgment or heaven or hell or any of those kinds of things. And to some degree, I empathize with you in that. And even as a pastor, as I'm like kind of studying these things, I'm like diving in. And like I studied all this back in Bible college a lot more. But what happens is, and I've learned this, you know, you go to Bible college, you learn all this theology and all this stuff, and you study and you go deep, you know, and you come out of Bible college into like a real church and a real pastorate, and you're ready to answer all the deep questions and have these conversations. And I used to be so much more into all the deep theology, but then like, it's like, I don't like being single, or my marriage is miserable, or my kids are crazy, or I'm broke, I got no money, I hate my job. And it's like all the practical stuff, like just seems to dominate lives, you know? And you're talking about all this stuff, and people are like, I had a panic attack this week. And so listen, you tell me all these views of like eschatology, the end times, that's cool, but like my life is a mess. And maybe we develop this mindset where it's like, you know what, let me get my current life in order. And then when I get all that taken care of and I'm on top of this and life is not crazy, then I'm going to think about the afterlife. But why would I think about the afterlife when I'm drowning in my present life? Oh, nobody relates with that? No, that's not you? Okay, well, then you're going to love today because you've got your life in order, and we're going to talk about the afterlife. But the reality is, I think for most people, we have this sense of like, we can't ever get to this place of thinking about this. But I want to tell you that this is important because what you think is to come will radically change how you live today. This is also important because, newsflash, all of us will die. We are all terminal. And if you didn't know that, I'm sorry that I was the one to tell you. You're like, church was really encouraging today. They told me that I'm going to die one day. And most people in the world are terrified of death. Like, raise your hand if you're like a little scared of death. Raise your hand, okay? Oh, we got a pretty brave church. Okay, so most of y'all are not afraid of death. Okay, cool. All of us will die. And if we're honest, we all have some weird feelings about that. But what I want to tell you today is that to live in fear of death or uncertain about it means, one, either we don't know what God says about what happens when we die, or number two, we have not deeply taken it to heart. Because the Bible gives something almost so good that it's hard to believe. If you believe the Bible and all of its teachings, meaning you embrace the hard truth when you're called to repent of sin or give up idols, yeah, that's part of the faith, but also part of the faith is God telling you, you have an incredible future in Christ. And sometimes it takes faith to believe, right, that you can give up this thing you love so much, or maybe the hardship of following Jesus in some way, but it also takes faith to believe the really, really good things. And sometimes I think it's easier to believe the parts of the faith that maybe seem more challenging to us than to really believe that God has an incredible, almost unbelievably good future for us, but he does. Jesus speaks this in John 14, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" And he says, "If I go prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you with me." In speaking of death, Jesus specifically said, hey, do not fear. You're going to feel that temptation, but what I want to tell you is you don't need to do that. You don't need to fear, because I have a plan for you. When you follow Jesus, you follow someone who is consistently telling you, do not fear. Good days are ahead for those who follow Jesus, who have forsaken this world and follow Jesus. One example of this that we'll cover more next week is, did you know that there will be animals in heaven? People ask, will there be animals in heaven? And even most theologians believe that you will be reunited with pets in heaven. And I don't have time to explain all of that, right? There is some ambiguity about a lot of this, as we're going to see throughout this journey. But like, oh my gosh, this is really amazing. I'm so glad I came today, right? I see some of you tearing up right now. Like, I'm going to see Sparky again one day, right? Oh my goodness, you know? Think about it. Animals are not a result of the fall. Animals were part of God's original creation before sin entered the world. And so animals are not a problem with the world, and animals do not sin like humans do. And that's a whole different conversation, but I'm telling you, there's like so many things about this that are like so incredible that if we really feasted on them, it would bring us so much hope in the present moment that we live, and we would be reminded of how much God loves us, that he would lavish on us, even after we have sinned in so many ways and rebelled, that when we come back to him, he just forgives us and restores things in our life. It is incredible. And yet we need to be very mindful, church, about what shapes our thinking and our expectation. And I looked this up this week because I'd heard this before, but I verified it. One of the things that's interesting, I think important for you to know, not just about the afterlife, but of all of your life and how you think about everything, because listen, somebody is shaping you, and somebody is kind of shaping how you think about everything in life. Someone shapes how you think about parenting, or your job, or the afterlife, or how you handle anxiety. People are shaping us and telling us narratives all the time. Politicians are telling us narratives, and influencers online are telling us narratives. Our family, everyone's telling us stuff, but the question is, are we really being shaped by what Jesus says? And one of the challenges for us that really I think maybe can even make us go on autopilot sometimes is we have this sense of like, even though America might not be as committed to Jesus or the Bible as maybe it had been a little bit in the past, we think we're more of a Christian nation than we really are. And what skews that data is that we are actually the third most populated nation in all of the world, which is pretty crazy. I think it's like 195 or 197 countries, something like that, in all the world. And we're the third most heavily populated, right? There's like China, India, us, and there's like Indonesia, Pakistan, different countries like that, Russia. But we're the third most populated nation. And so of all of the really big nations in the world, the heavily populated nations, we are the one that is more Christian, spiritually speaking, than like, you know, China or India or places like that. But what people don't realize is what really shapes your experience is not like the total number of believers, but actually the percentage is a better indicator in terms of what really is a Christian culture or people being shaped by Christianity spiritually. And I looked this up this week just to verify. This is from the World Population Review, that if you were to guess, not numerically, because that skews the data because we're a massive nation, so everything's going to seem bigger to us, but percentage-wise, in terms of when they polled all countries and asked people, what do you believe spiritually? What is the dominant spiritual belief? If you were to guess how many countries in the world are ahead of the United States, percentage-wise, how many would you guess? Just think about that. Maybe you'd say, I don't know, maybe 5, maybe 7, maybe 10, 90, percentage-wise. We are 91st, percentage-wise, right? And like, well, I never knew that. So we are middle of the pack, percentage-wise. But what that shows is we have this weird, almost outdated sense. Listen, I wish America was a perfectly Christian nation. I wish that. You know, I wish everyone loved the Bible and defined. But literally, that's the data speaking, not how we feel, we think, or what Grandpa said. That's the data, right? 91st. Let me read you some nations that have a higher percentage of people that profess, not once again, only God knows hearts. But based on the data, these a greater percentage of people in these nations profess to be some form of Christian. Switzerland's above us, Norway, Ukraine, Angola, Brazil, Honduras, South Africa, Rwanda, just some of them. When you think of those countries, do you think that there are more Christians in those countries than us? No, but there are percentage-wise. And so we have to kind of update our thinking in terms of what's influencing us and making us think the way that we think. There's 195 countries and we're 91st. We are literally middle of the pack in the world, and we are trending the other way, whereas there are countries like Brazil where Christianity is growing rapidly. The future of Christianity is in South America, Africa, and China, if you look at the data. Those places are rapidly growing. And we think, well, everything's becoming more secular because we live in the secular American West, but America's not the world. And God does things different places. And if America won't choose to follow God, he'll find people that will. God will always raise up someone else. And so we have to humble ourselves and be mindful. And not only that, but we live in what I think is like the New York City of the Bible Belt. So we live in the South, but we live in like Houston, which is generally speaking a very progressive city. When you were to like ask, like, what is the first major U.S. city to have an openly gay mayor, if you were to ask that question, you'd say, oh, maybe Seattle, oh, maybe San Francisco, New York. No, it was Houston. It was Houston. Like, Houston is a very progressive city in many different ways, and we live in the urban core of Houston, so most of us don't even live in the suburbs. We live in the urban core of the city. And so there's all these different kind of melting pot things that are aiming to shape us in what we think, and that impacts how we think about the afterlife. Every time you look at a social media post or listen to a politician or have a conversation with somebody at work, all of those things begin to kind of shape our worldview. And what do we think will happen if we're constantly being shaped by all these things, but we never open up the Bible and say, what does the Bible say about the afterlife? Over time, we will just drift into the secularism like everyone else drifts into, where there's no hope and everyone's arguing and canceling each other. Like, when you look out in the world today, you know this, it's not growing in hope. It's not growing in peace. It's not growing in love. And so that's why here at New Day, our big vision for the year is just the spiritual health of all of us individually and as a church. And so we're committing to 3 practices this year. Number one, starting your day with God. We have a daily Bible reading plan that we read together. If you got on that with us and you hopped off, feel free to hop back on. Okay, that's okay. Feel free to hop back on. You can go to newdaychurch.com/daily Bible reading. We're picking up, I think it's Luke 2, tomorrow on Monday, reading Luke 2, and then the next day, Luke 3, just one chapter a day. I'll be reading it. If you've been inconsistent in your Bible reading, read the Bible with us. You're not alone. And then number two, we commit to never miss church, and so we are committed to this rhythm. And you guys have responded to that, because our church has grown by about 30% in the last 2 or 3 months, okay? In the history of our church, like, our highest 4 or 5 attendance Sundays have all come like in the last 2 months. And so you guys are coming, inviting friends. There's a lot of great things going on. And thank you for those. I have people that will email me, hey, I started doing this, and let me tell you, Pastor Dunn, how it's impacting my life. I get those emails pretty regularly. So thank you for that. No one ever says, I've been going to church too much and my life is falling apart. I've never, ever gotten that email. And the number three, practicing confession, getting real about our lives and what's going on. And so before we dive in today, I do want to recommend two books to you that if you want to take this topic a lot deeper, obviously I've got 30 or 40 minutes up here, and so there's so much I could talk about, so I am limited, but I want to give you a couple books if you want to go deeper in different ways on your own. One is a book called Erasing Hell by Francis Chan and Preston Sprinkle, really talking about what the Bible actually says about hell. And this was actually written in response to other books that came out saying that hell wasn't real or different things that are not true. And so I've read this book. I think it's a really good book biblically, but it's also very readable. And so sometimes when I reference theology texts and people buy them, they're like, I can't read this. It's just too, you know, wordy or whatever. This is a really, really good one. But the main one I want you to consider getting is a book called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. If you're going to get one book, I think this is a good book for you to have, even as part of like your, I don't know, family spiritual library. The book Heaven by Randy Alcorn is considered to be, it's a modern day classic. It's a really big book. It's almost more of a reference text. It answers, I promise you, all the questions that you have about heaven and the afterlife, and it is such an encouraging book. The book, not only what I love about it, as I've read it again in preparation for this series, it does two things. Number one, it tells you really what heaven is like from a real biblical perspective. But number two, it just builds your hope. As I'm reading the book, I'm learning, but I feel this burning hope building within me. And I want that for you too. And so I want to encourage you to buy that book. It's a good book. You can buy it, you can read it, or just to have it available on hand throughout your life. To go back to it, to be reminded of it. So that book's called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. So as we dive in today, I'm actually going to read the scripture kind of toward the end of the sermon, so we're going to do it a little bit differently today. And the reason for that is because what I want to do is I want to give you what the Bible says is the timeline of your life. There is a clear timeline for life and existence that all of us go through, and I want you to know what the Bible says about you and your life. I want to give you a real timeline of your life. You see, all of us long to live forever to some degree, or we long to live in a perfect existence. And I want you to know kind of why God has given you those desires. The desires that you have to not want to die or to wish this world was perfect or to wish that your life wasn't broken in different ways. All of those desires are not random. God gave you those desires and they're meant to lead you to him, that you would discover his good plan for your life and his love for you, and that you would have hope and courage in this life. And so really quickly, I want to give you a timeline of your life and then we're going to work up to the afterlife. Here's a timeline of your existence. Number one, before you were born, you were known and loved before you were ever born. In Jeremiah 1:5, it says, before I formed you in the womb, he's talking about Jeremiah here, he says, and before you were born, I consecrated you, I appointed you a prophet to the nations. This was true of God speaking to Jeremiah, but it's also true of me and you. Jeremiah is not special in this. Before we were even formed in the womb, he knew us and he loved us. Ephesians 1 verse 4, it says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That God chose us as followers of Jesus before the foundation of the world. That is incredible. Before the foundation was ever laid, he chose us. He knows your name. He knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. You are not random to him. You are truly loved and known by God. And then I love 1 John 4:19. It says, we love because he first loved us. And this is in reference to our sin, that even when we sin, he still loved us. And so God loves us in our sin. He loves us in our death. He loves us before we were born. Like, God just loves us. And God longs that we love him back. So the Bible is clear that God knew you before you existed. When you showed up, he wasn't surprised. Where you're at living now in your life is not random to him. He knows you and he loves you. So we start there. You don't even exist yet, but you are known and you are loved. That is a hope and a wonder that the world will never know. And then number two, you were born. So you were known and loved, and then you were conceived in the womb, and you were born. And this is a reason why, as Christians, we always value children in the womb, because God forms every child in the womb, you and everybody else. And God knew that child, and God loves that child, and so we are always advocates for children in the womb. God loves them like he loves you. We were born. Colossians 1, verse 16, for by him, being Jesus, all things were created. Everything created is through Jesus. It's not random. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Psalm 139, verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb, that you were knit together by God at an appointed time. This is so incredible. This is true. And I note this because this is important for us when it comes to the afterlife. I want to make one thing really clear, really quickly. Sometimes people say things like, well, I don't know about the afterlife. I don't know about heaven or hell or judgment or any of those kinds of things because I don't know. To me, it just doesn't seem super likely, or probably you just die and it's over, or maybe everyone just goes to heaven. Like we kind of develop these like opinions of what we think it might be like. But you got to be really humble about this. And like, I love you and I love my opinions too, but we got to take all of our opinions and throw them in the trash. Because like, how likely did you think it was that you'd be born the first time? How did your opinion of what you thought was probably going to happen impact anything in terms of you being born and what your life would be like? You had no opinion, because God doesn't need your opinion to do anything. And this is important, because what we don't realize is we are a very, and I don't even think we mean it, I just think it's just the water we swim in. By nature, we are trained to be a very arrogant culture. For the vast majority of human history, there has been this sense that humans come into the world and we are weak and we are vulnerable, we are not all powerful, we don't know everything. We have to seek out the truth in the world, find out what that truth is, and align ourselves with it. But Western Enlightenment thinking, starting probably around the 1500s, began to change everything, and all the, I'm so smart, I know everything, to where we will judge God. Well, I don't know, why would you do that, God? Do you know what you mean when you say the word God, okay? That a measly little human on planet Earth in Houston, Texas is going to be, well, I don't like that, God. Why would you do that, God? Or God, I'm not going to follow you if you do X, Y, Z. Like, that's literally crazy talk. And so the reason why I say that is because for us to have any sense as to what the afterlife or heaven will be like, we need divine revelation. We need God to speak to us and to tell us what happens, because we have no idea. Even the wisest scientist, the most brilliant person in the world today, I don't know who that would be. It's not Bill Nye, the science guy, but people like that, you know, that would have all these opinions. Like they didn't even choose to come into existence. They were just born totally apart from their will, and they don't know everything. So we can't say, well, this human, this really convincing human said X, Y, Z, and that kind of makes sense. Let's just believe. It's like, no. We need divine revelation, which is why as Christians, we come from the scriptures, because we believe this is literally the book that God wrote. And while you might say, well, there's a lots of different religious texts, like why the Bible versus everything else, it's because have you studied the religious texts and what they like how they came to be. What's different about the Bible from every other religious text, and you can look this up, the Bible's not written by one person. Most religious texts are written by one person in one culture at one time for the most part. The Bible is different than other religious texts, where it's written by over 40 different authors over the span of 1,100 years across 3 different continents in many different cultures. The Bible isn't like what somebody came up with along the way. The Bible is like this library of God working through the ages that all comes together to give us a comprehensive worldview and ultimately point us to Jesus as the ultimate person that saves us and shows us the way in this life. Even Jesus himself, though his spirit inspired the scriptures, Jesus didn't write the book about him. Other people did. Like, that should affirm who Jesus is and that he's ultimately different. And so we believe this is divine revelation. This is God speaking to us and writing it down so that it is clear. And so we are born apart from our own desire or will. So we are not in control. And then number three, you live your life on earth, okay? If I had a big sign, I would say, this, like, you are here, okay? Like, you are here right now. This is where you're at. So God loved you before you were born, and then you were born, and you were probably so cute, so sweet, you know, so whatever. And you probably weren't that cute, but your parents hopefully, like loved you and cared for you and, you know, put up with you enough to raise you into adulthood and put food in your mouth so you didn't die. So here you are. You are living your life here on earth. Here is where we are in this paradigm. Ephesians 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we're living our life, we're doing our thing. And then I love this verse, Psalm 90, verse 12, because we learn this along the way. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. So along the way, we learn that this life doesn't last forever. And what that should do for us is that should say, I need to find the truth in this life. I need to figure out, like, why I'm here and why I exist and why I've got brokenness and sin in my life and, man, why work is hard, why marriage is hard, why parenting is hard, why singleness is hard, why at relationship, why is everything hard, why are things broken? And the Bible says, if we seek, we will find. And so we're like, man, why am I broken? Why do I have issues in my life? What is my hope? What is my salvation? I want to live forever. And what the Bible says is that those who seek, find. And so if we are honest about our brokenness, that God will reveal Jesus to us, that the gospel will be preached to us, that we will hear that we are loved even in spite of our sin. And if we are honest about our issues, it will always lead us to Jesus. And all of us that are here today, we can attest to that. You're here for a reason. You're in this room because the world doesn't satisfy. You don't have everything you need in and of yourself. Otherwise, you would never be here. And anyone that is honest would admit, I need something in my life. I'm broken, and I want to live forever. And so ultimately, Lord willing, we come to Jesus. We believe the good news. For God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. He dies for our sin, gives us hope after we die. Jesus talked about hope a lot. And so we live our life here on earth, but then here's the next step. You die, and get this, you die and are instantly spiritually in the afterlife. And we're going to focus on this over the next 2 weeks a little bit more. So if I'm brushing over things, just know, like, we're going to circle back around to it. This is referred to as the intermediate state. And so if you're looking for your theology term for today, that's it, the intermediate state. That is the state after you die, before Jesus returns, and we are all raised to life again to be judged, which I'll talk about here in a second. The Bible does not say that much about unbelievers, people that do not give their life to Jesus in the intermediate state. Luke 16 is a parable we're going to read in a moment that some refer that we are in a spiritual sense in hell or in judgment, but not much is said. There's a really interesting verse, 1 Peter 3:19, that talks about Jesus going to proclaim to the spirits in prison. And even, like, the commentaries of brilliant scholars, when you read the commentary, they're like, we just don't know exactly what this means. And even if I give you an opinion, like, we have no idea. And so I want to pause right here, because I think this is a really important thing as I was kind of studying this, you know, because I, you know, as a pastor, it's always my desire to be, like, radically clear. If there is truth or clarity, I want it. I don't mind preaching hard truths or things like that. To me, that's compelling. I think anything that kind of cuts you or potentially offends you has the potential to really change your life. We don't get changed by just comfortable things. And so I love preaching hard truth, but I've been even humbled as I've been studying this again at like the level of there is some ambiguity about this. And I think that one of the, there's two areas we can go wrong when studying any doctrine or anything about the afterlife. Number one is, like, okay, the Bible says things and we deny them because we don't like them, which that's not right. But the other side I think we get in trouble is when, and I've seen people that have done this, where, like, they almost desire certainty so much that they almost try to give more clarity than is actually given in certain ways. And so in the Bible we talk about there are things that are, like, close-handed issues and open-handed issues. And so, like, close-handed things are like, man, the Bible is, like, so clear about this, that, like, to really be a follower of Jesus, like, you need to believe this. Like, the Bible is the word of God, that's close-handed. Like, you got to believe that. That God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Bible is so clear about that, that the gospel, that Jesus dies for our sin, and he rose again. That's how we get new life. That's how we go to heaven. Like, those are close-handed issues. There are other things in the Bible where you can make compelling cases, like maybe Calvinism or Arminianism. And if you don't even know what those words are, don't even look them up, right? Just love Jesus, love your family, share the gospel. Just do that, you know. Certain spiritual gifts, you know. And listen, I've got opinions on a lot of those things, but there comes a point where it's almost like, because I do love and value Scripture, I would be fearful of coming down so hard on something when I know there are verses that maybe suggest that something else could be the case. And when I was younger, I used to feel so much pressure to almost like giving radical clarity, because I feel like I had to defend God. And yet it's like what Spurgeon says, like God, you don't need to defend him. Or the Bible, just unleash, it's like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion, just unleash it, it'll defend itself. And so my job is to preach what is true and what is clear, and where there are some places of ambiguity, it's okay for us to say that, right? This is spiritual, and Isaiah 55 says that God's ways are higher than our ways. So especially when it comes to the afterlife, there are things that we feel really clear on, and there's other things that there is some ambiguity on, and we as Christians have to be okay with that. Because that is one of the ways that we acknowledge that he is God and that we are not. And if the world makes fun of you because you don't have every answer, just let them make fun of you, because who cares, right? So I say that because in the intermediate state, there's not a lot said about what happens to unbelievers. But there is about believers. In Philippians 1, 21 through 23. So here's the thing. We're going to talk about this in here a second. Once again, there's a lot to cover. But a simplification of this is whenever you die and you go spiritually into the afterlife, but in the end, Jesus will return and you will be resurrected. You will get a new body, and heaven will be a lot more like a perfect earth than you flying around in the clouds. And we'll talk about that here a little bit in a second and also next week. So there's an intermediate state between when you're risen again for what the afterlife and eternity really are, because we are still waiting for Christ to return. But what is encouraging is that the scriptures teach that when we die, for those of us who are believers, we are instantly in the presence of God. And so for those that love Jesus and love his word, when we say they are now with the Lord, that is not just something nice that we say. That is what the Bible teaches us. That is true. It's not just something nice that we say. Philippians 1, 21 through 23, Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." So when you read the writings of Paul, it is clear that he believes whenever he dies, he is instantly with the Lord spiritually. The 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord in a spiritual sense. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." And so Paul kind of reiterates his point here. So we need to have courage and hope, because whenever we die as believers in Jesus, we are instantly with the Lord. We are in truly a better place. We're not just hanging out in our grave until we come back, okay? It's like that would be a long wait, you know? It's like those space movies where they freeze you and you don't exist for 4 years, they wake you up again. It's not like that, okay? The next, Jesus returns. Okay, here's where it gets really good. Jesus returns. And this might be, I think, for a lot of people that are maybe new to the faith, one of the doctrines that maybe the most important doctrine that people are often not familiar with, but it is vital to what we believe. Have you ever seen a tragedy or something happens online and people say, "Lord, come, Lord Jesus," or "come quickly"? And maybe you're new to church or faith and you're like, what do they mean by that? When people say that, what they mean is this world is broken. We want it to be made new. We want heaven to come, and that comes only through Jesus coming back. I think sometimes when we think of Jesus, we think of he kind of came once and he kind of did some stuff and changed the world, but then he's gone now and he's never going to come back again. And I was thinking about that this week. It kind of reminds me of, I love this phrase, one-hit wonder kind of bands. I was looking this up this week just because for some reason I uniquely like one-hit wonders. There's a level of mystery around it. I'm like, how'd you have one good song and then you couldn't get another good song? How is that possible? how could you write such an incredible jam, you know? And like, and then you like, and it's so sad. They keep trying to put out music, and it's like, this is not good. You know, this is just like, this is not working out. I looked up some of the top one-hit wonders. Chumbawamba, Tub Thumping, remember? I get knocked down, but I get up again. You never gotta get, that's a 90s jam, right? If you grew up in the 90s, I mean, I remember that song. Man, my friends, we played basketball to that song, you know, like lower the rim so we could dunk, because, you know, I was a white guy, you know. I'm just like dunking on like a 6-foot hoop listening to Chumbawamba. I get knocked down. Blind Melon, No Rain. The Knack, My Sharona. I don't know, like Aha, Take On Me. Anyone know that song from the 80s? Take On Me? Okay, yeah, I'd be like, yeah, I've never heard that song. Here's one of my favorite. Remember Who Let the Dogs Out by Baha Men? You know it's a one-hit wonder when the name of one of their songs is known, but so who wrote Who Let the Dogs Out? Baha Men. Yeah, but only three people knew. Baha Men. But the Who Let the Dogs Out? Woo, woo, woo. Remember that song? That was a great song. This one's kind of controversial. Vanilla Ice, Ice Ice Baby. I don't know. That's just what Rolling Stone said. Gangnam Style. I don't even know who wrote that. That's one. One of my favorite ones I posted this week is a song called Dust on the Bottle by David Lee Murphy. Anyone know that song? It's like country. Oh, man, I've listened to that song. That's my number one song this week. I rediscovered it because I was doing this. Like, this is such a good song. Look it up. Dust in the Bottle, David Lee Murphy. Do yourself a favor. Billy Ray Cyrus, Achy Breaky Heart. For my Christian homeschoolers out there, Butterfly Kisses, Bob Carlyle. If you grew up in church, you might have heard Butterfly Kisses at Night. And then here's a really controversial one. This last one, because we got to get on with the sermon. But this one's Owl City Fireflies. That's a one-hit wonder, guys. I'm sorry. Yeah, my wife likes it, but it's not. It's a one-hit wonder. Never could recapture the magic of Fireflies, right? But here's why I say this. Jesus is not a one-hit wonder. He will return. And I think a lot of people that don't understand Jesus is they think, well, he came and, yeah, he changed the world and we see that, but Jesus will return. And we see that in our main passage today in Matthew 25. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as shepherd separates sheep from the goats. In Matthew 24, he says, therefore, be on alert, for you do not know the day which the Lord is coming. That's why you've always got to be skeptical when people are saying, I know when he's coming back. It's like, but he said you wouldn't, so that's confusing, right? Even Jesus said in his, and when he willingly took on limited humanity, when he came, like, he didn't know. That's crazy. And so the whole point of it is, like, we can't predict it, because if you predict it, he's not going to come then. So let's just not predict it. So hopefully he shows up, you know? It's like, let's lower our expectations. Let's bemoan how crazy things are. And, like, hopefully he's going to show up, right? And I hesitate to say this. If I'm honest, I do feel like we're living in the last times, right? But I get confused by all that because he said that we're not going to know whenever it happens. And so what we know is he will return, and it will come in a moment that we don't expect. And Jesus also says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus, the Bible says, will return to do two things, and you need to know this. Number one, he will return to judge all people, the living and the dead. He will come to judge all people, which we're going to talk about here in a moment. And then number two, he will come to usher in the new heavens and the new earth and to reign in glory and perfection forever. Jesus will come to fix this broken world. That longing that you have for things to be good, that is on the way in Jesus. And what's interesting about our culture, and here's why we can't find perfection. Everybody wants a kingdom in our culture, but nobody wants a king. That's the problem. And you can't have a kingdom without a king. And what Jesus has declared in his death and ultimately in his resurrection, which we celebrate Easter, is he is the king. He is the king that we need. It's not Joe Biden. It's not Donald Trump, okay? It's not whatever musician you like. It's not whatever charismatic personality that's got you under their spell. It's not them. It's Jesus. He will return to do two things, to judge all people and to usher in the new heaven. And we need this. It's so funny. I was thinking this week, man, we really need someone to come and judge this place and fix it all up because we can mess up everything. I was looking this week, like, it's like St. Patrick's Day. Did you know St. Patrick was like a, like, God-loving, faithful missionary? You know, most people don't know that. And we can turn a day to honor that guy, a faithful missionary who loved and served people, into a day of over-drinking, wearing green, pinching people, and leprechauns. We need judgment, okay? We need somebody to come and fix this thing. You know, it's messed up. Come fix it, God. And the Bible says that he is coming. And so whenever we die, we are spiritually, as followers of Jesus, we are with the Lord, and we await whenever he will come back. And then here's what it comes. Jesus will return. And when Jesus returns, here's what happens. You rise from the dead, and you face judgment. And this is the big thing I want. This is the big idea today, that we will rise from the dead and we will face judgment. Here's what's interesting. The Bible says we will rise from the dead with new and glorified bodies. That's really good news, guys. That's good news, okay? The hip is going to be working, okay? It's going to be fixed, right? Once again, there's some ambiguity about this, but it seems that we have the same bodies but redeemed versions of our bodies, and I will let you pontificate about what that means for you, okay? So I don't know what the redeemed version of you would be, because that would be offensive, but that's what it will be. I think a really good Christian pickup line would be like, hey, baby, when Jesus returns, you will pretty much look the same because you're already pretty much glorified. Amen, right? Tell that to your wife. Baby, you're going to look the exact same because I don't know how you could be any more glorified, right? But we will somehow. It's like, even you, baby, will look better. And so will I, thankfully. And so we're going to have redeemed bodies. Like heaven is not some disembodied thing, right? In the end, eternity is literally like heaven coming to earth, like a perfect earth. That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible calls it a new heaven and a new earth, okay? So the former things, like what goes away is not like bodies or physical things. What goes away, the Bible says, is like death and tears. Those are the things that get removed. So Jesus rises from the dead. We get new glorified bodies. And then here's the important thing. We are judged, the Bible says. We are judged. And I want to point out about this word judgment. What's interesting is we hear the word judged, and we're like, oh, that's not good, or oh, that's bad. And what I want to tell you is, listen, judgment is a neutral word. Think about it. The word judgment simply means to make a judgment. Now, what that judgment is for your life, like, okay, it depends, right? But a judgment can be a very good thing if you're ready, if you have what you need. A judgment is a really good thing if you are justified. So if you go to a court case and you believe in your case, and you're clear that you were wronged or you have the winning argument, right? You like the judgment. The judgment is a good thing for you. Judgment is not negative for you. Now, if you don't have a case, if you're not ready, if you know that you're guilty, you will not like judgment. And so what we have to hold ourselves accountable to is that if we fear judgment, and we don't like, that's why the world's afraid or gets so offended by judgment, is because it's not ready. Because ultimately people know that they are guilty and that we need something. And so that's why Jesus said he came into the world to die on the cross to give us salvation. That is the hope of the gospel. So that when we are judged in the end, that we don't say, God, look at my life, but look at what Jesus did for me. I received your forgiveness. God, I know I've sinned. I know I've made a mistake. I know I don't deserve heaven. I don't deserve a good eternity. But I received your forgiveness in my life. And there are different ways in which the Bible highlights this. And the two main ones, I'm going to read two things really quick. And this is our main text, and then I'll wrap it up. Matthew 25, 31 through 46, and then Luke 16, 19 through 31. Let me just read a couple stories that Jesus tells. This is Jesus talking to religious leaders, and I think that's important. I'll explain that here in a second. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer him, saying, truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these my brothers, you did to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me. These are the words of Jesus. You cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Then Luke 16 will be on the screen as well, a different gospel account with somewhat of a similar story. It says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you are a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send them to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Those are the words of Jesus. Church, or maybe you're here today, you're not a believer yet, hear that clarity. The same Jesus that says to love the hurting, to love the poor, the same Jesus that says to forgive and have compassion, the same Jesus that says that we are the light of the world, all those things that we love to hear, it is Jesus himself who teaches us about the judgment, about the two different destinations for where we can go. And what's interesting about this, and I wanted to read two different accounts from two different gospels, because one of the risks is if you don't know the context for this, you can really misunderstand this text. And what I mean by that is when you read this, you might come out thinking like, well, that means, I guess, poor people go to heaven and rich people don't. That's kind of what it sounds like in these stories, right? Or if you go to heaven, you have to help people, but that's not the essence of this. And we know that's not true because, you know, all of Scripture is interpreted in light of all of Scripture. And so it's clear that Jesus is the way to heaven. You can be rich, you can be poor. It's all about coming to Jesus. But what's important about these passages and to know about the Gospels in general is, you know, there's like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four different gospel accounts. And I used to not like it because I'm like, why are there four accounts? Is that like, you know, a bad thing? Or why can't there just be one? Wouldn't that be easier? And yet what's interesting is, and you learned this in Bible college, is the four different gospel accounts are written to four very different audiences. And so Matthew is written to a very Jewish or religious audience. Mark is written to a Roman audience, which is why it's the shortest one. Romans are to the point, military, give me the information. I don't need the fluff to tell me what's up. Luke was written to a Greek audience, very affluent, smart, wealthy, well off. They had so many of like the normal things in life taken care of, they could sit around pontificating all day. And then John was written to a Gentile audience, which is funny because I've always liked John the most, and I'm a Gentile. That makes sense, right? Not just because it has my name. I've always liked the Gospels, it's like my favorite one. But it's written very broad. That's why the famous verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? You hear that kind of language. But what's interesting here in this passage is what Jesus is essentially doing in both of these instances. And so in Matthew, he's talking to the, remember, the Pharisees and Sadducees who like said they loved God, but they didn't love people. They ignored the least of these and they judged them. And so in this passage, Jesus is essentially basically turning over the tables of what they think it would be for who goes to heaven. They thought in their day, if you're really religious, you go to heaven. And if you're not, or if you're poor, well, then you must go to like the bad place. And then similarly in Luke, it's different, right? More of an affluent culture. And so it's more of like a rich man, poor man dynamic, right? They assumed if you were rich, that God blessed you. And if you were poor, that God was punishing you in this life. And Jesus is changing those notions and saying, listen, like what's happening to you in this life is not connected to that. And so if Jesus were to give us a parable in our day, it would be very different because in ancient times, it was like if you were rich, people thought well of you, and if you were poor, they didn't. But we're like the opposite these days. These days, if you're poor, we often think well of you or we feel bad for you, and if you're rich, you're suspect. That's how it is these days. And so whatever it would be like in our day, what Jesus would be coming into us to say is whatever you think takes somebody ultimately to heaven is not that thing. It is only by me. And the two things that I think today that people are likely to believe is number one, I'm just a good person. So if there is a heaven, I'm going to go there when I die. That I don't think about any of my sin. This is like a narcissistic culture that I can't see any of my wrong deeds. I totally deserve heaven. There's no way I couldn't deserve heaven because I see everything through a positive lens of my life, right? The second thing is maybe just like an entitlement. We deserve it. And we see this a lot today in our culture, like especially those of you that hire people or have to oversee people. You probably see a lot of entitlement. It's like people like you've done zero and you want the good package and you want the benefits and you want the days off. You know, it's not like, hey, let me kind of prove I can add value and then maybe reward me with some stuff. It's like, no, day one, you know, otherwise you don't value me, right? We have this kind of entitlement that we deserve these kinds of things. But whatever that thing might be, what Jesus wants to come and tell us is that whatever we think takes us to heaven or hell in the end, it is ultimately by his grace alone. But Jesus is clear that there is eternity and there is also heaven and there is also hell. And Jesus is radically clear about that. Now, really quick, because we're going to talk more about heaven next week. There are four views of hell, just because I totally nerded out on this week, and I want to tell it to you. I'm wrapping it up. Don't worry. There's a lot to communicate here. And I want to give you these really quick. This is important because you're going to hear a lot of this stuff. And I want you to have a biblical lens as to what is true and what is not true. There's four often views of hell. One is universalism, which is that everyone goes to heaven when they die, and that's just not true. The Bible doesn't teach that. Jesus doesn't teach that here. That's not true. Some people might want to, make that true, but that is not true. The Bible does not teach that. Number two is purgatory, this idea that you go to heaven, you kind of put your time in, and you can eventually get out. This is not true either. There's nothing in the Bible that says this. This is often a misinterpretation of Matthew chapter 10, verse 15, where Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." So there is some sense that in hell, in eternal punishment, there are levels of punishment. There is some sense of that, but there is no sense that that we can get out of hell. The Bible says it is appointed once for man to die and then face the judgment, that how we spend the next life depends on how we live in this life. And then there's two things that there is a little bit of ambiguity on, and you can, once again, you can read Erasing Hell on this. One view is annihilationism, the idea that people that are sent to hell eventually just kind of perish, and there are people that can reference verses on this. Then there's the view that hell is just eternal punishment forever, and there are verses that suggest that as well. But even within those two things, man, there is a debate amongst people that I love and that I trust. And I would also say that when it comes to this, the Bible, I would say, does not overly emphasize in between one of those two. The main idea is that there is a judgment and that we are either with God forever, or here's what hell essentially is. Hell is just separation from God and his goodness. That's what hell is. Even the aesthetic of how people like overly focus on. Most of the theologians that I respect, that they don't take the fire literally. John Calvin, Martin Luther, Billy Graham, J.I. Packer, C.S. Lewis, like some very well-respected theologians see it as metaphorical. Because you even have verses where it's like hell is the blackest blackness. And people say, well, if there's fire, then you can see things. And so there's some things in there that it's like really just communicating, like it's a place totally separated from God and his goodness. And what's interesting about hell, and I think one of the reasons why it makes sense is because if really hell is total separation from God, maybe the thing that we mistake is like, well, why would God send someone to hell? Why would they be separated from his presence, right? It's like, but we make the mistake of thinking that if people don't want God in this life, that they would want him in eternity, right? People are content today to live apart from God and all of the brokenness that comes with that. And yet today, I say all these things in closing as we draw to a close, because listen, Jesus wants you to be with him forever. That is what he wants. And so we'll talk more next week, but here's what heaven is. Here's what eternity is. Here's what we look forward to as believers. Heaven is a perfect earth, the Bible says. You will have a fully renewed body. You will see brothers and sisters in Christ. We will be reunited. Like, listen, we will see each other again. How cool is that? Like, hopefully you will see me and I will see you in eternity forever. We will see each other in heaven. You will live fully in the presence of God. And we will do those things forever. The way that I like to think of heaven is like, imagine the best your life could ever be here. Imagine doing good work, loving your job, going on a great vacation to a beautiful place, having friends over, and also constantly living fully in the presence of God forever. That is the hope that we have. And Jesus comes along as we hear this of the judgment, of the life, of things that happen. In John 14, 1 through 6, this is what Jesus says. Because listen, you can hear about the judgment, right? And you can think, oh man, that's kind of intense. But listen to Jesus in John 14. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. So Jesus, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. And I love this. And Thomas said, and Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, I've had a physical issue recently, speaking of not yet having your glorified body. I wish I had that. I've been having this like arm pain issue thing or whatever. And I went to my doctor and it's like a mystery. They can't figure out what's going on or whatever. They have an idea of maybe what's going on, but my primary care looked at me. She said, man, like, I can't figure it out. So she gave me this referral, but she told me, she was like, hey, listen, like, I'm going to give you a referral to like a very special doctor. But she was like, don't stand this guy up. He's like legit. Like, he's a really big deal. And he like sees like the Rockets and the Astros and he works on their ligaments. And I'm going to give you a referral, you know? So he's like a big shot guy. He's probably the guy, if you heard about the Altuve news, he's probably gonna be the guy working on Altuve. You know, I'm just making that up, but it could be kind of cool. But she gave me this referral, and it was funny. This guy's like really legit to where, like, you know, like, it's funny, like, you ever like confirm an appointment and like you call them and you confirm it and they give you like 4 million text messages to confirm your appointment? It's like, didn't we already do this? Like, why am I reconfirming? I was on the phone with you. We confirmed this, right? And so, but I kept having to do that. And then they sent me this thing saying, you need to fill out all these forms, and if you don't, he's not gonna see you. And I, here's my secret. I never fill out those forms. I totally ignore that stuff. I get there. I'll fill it out when I get there. But I got a call the day before from the lady, very nicely saying, "Hey, listen, you have an appointment. If you don't fill out these forms, he will not see you." You know, they do it. So, God bless a good assistant. Like, so nicely, basically threatens me, and I'm like, okay. So I went on, and honestly, I was very annoyed. But I went on there because I need to get this issue resolved, and I filled out the forms, and I did it, and I was frustrated. But it was funny, as I was filling out the forms, it was like helping me like kind of figure out what was going on. I was like, I was even learning a lot about what I was dealing with as I was filling out the forms. And I had this thought where I was like, you know, why am I frustrated that this person is trying to like really understand what I'm dealing with so that he can make me feel better? Isn't that what we do? How come I gotta do this? It's like, because this guy takes his job seriously. This guy wants to make you feel better. It's a good thing. He's committed to you. And I say that because as Jesus teaches about the afterlife, about judgment, what you have to realize is like Jesus is wanting you to be sure about what matters most. See, Jesus, hey, listen, yeah, afterlife. Let's talk about this. Afterlife, yes, heaven. Yeah, you want to, let's talk about this. Yeah, that sin in your life, let's talk about it. Let's get it addressed. And why do we resist God? Why do we resist when he talks about our sin or the afterlife? Like why do we resist? And because it's almost like we get so frustrated or mad at God because he's like pressing into our life. And we're like, man, God, like how come you're just so focused on like giving me everything I've ever wanted? That we want glorified bodies. We want eternal hope. We want good for our kids. We want a life of meaning and purpose and eternal glory. And Jesus is writing these words today for you so that you will have that and you will know and you won't miss it. So church, don't miss it. Because when Jesus is clear about eternity, when Jesus is clear about heaven, when Jesus is clear about hell, when Jesus is clear that you need forgiveness for your sins and that he is that forgiveness, he is clear because he is giving us everything that we have ever wanted in our life. You see, the world approaches the afterlife. Get this, this is so true. The world approaches the afterlife with fear, confusion, and dread. But Jesus' followers approach the afterlife with peace, clarity, and hope. And you can have that today. And Jesus is clear about the afterlife so that we can have peace in this life. And so church, let's know. Let's follow Jesus. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. And let's return next week to talk about heaven and look at the incredible reality that awaits us. Let's be as unsurprised by heaven as possible because we were ready for it. We were talking about it. We were praying about it. We were studying about it. We were getting ready for it. We're excited. Man, but let's get that joy in our life today.